Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. We've been, for some time now, working our way through this wonderful portion of God's Word, and now we come to this second half of John's Gospel, what is oftentimes referred to the Book of Glory, the record of those last couple of days of Jesus' life. And it's called the Book of Glory precisely because it was on the cross, as Jesus suffered and died, where the glory of God was put on display in all of His justice and in all of His indescribable mercy. And so that is where we look now. And I want to read for you the first 20 verses of John chapter 13. If you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's divinely inspired and holy and life-giving Word. This is the Word of God. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that He had wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, "Not all of you are clean." When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garment and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, and when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask Your blessing upon Your Word. Lord, we believe that because this is Your Word, it is also Your means by which You speak to us. And God, as You speak to us today through the reading and the preaching of Your Word, would You sanctify us, Lord? Would You draw us closer to Yourself and conform us to Christ? Would You give us hearts that are conformed to Yours, humble hearts, hearts of service? And Lord, for those here who still need the cleansing of Christ, would You put it in their hearts to believe in You, to flee to You today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, it is the last couple of days in Jesus' life, and the shadow of the cross has lengthened and it's darkened as it hangs over this whole narrative at this point. Because in less than 24 hours, the Lord will be suspended between heaven and earth as he is stretched out and nailed to a Roman cross, there to die in crucifixion. So that before the sun sets again, he will breathe his last agonized breath. But before those tortured hours, there is still more work to do, more to teach his disciples. And so here in this last meal together, he goes about teaching them. And what he gives us in what is oftentimes referred to here and then on through chapter 17 as his farewell discourse, or the upper room discourse, is among the most pivotal, most vital, deepest, most precious words in all of Scripture. So here we are, a borrowed room at Passover. They're sharing a meal together. Has there ever been a more significant meal than this? Judas has already planned to betray him to the authorities. And it was there also that Jesus informed Peter that before Friday morning, he, Peter, would betray his Lord three times. And though John doesn't describe it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe the fact that it was at this meal where Jesus gave to his church the Lord's Supper as a means of grace to continue to uphold his church in their faith until he returns. But before any of that, before any of this great and final teaching, Jesus first does something truly remarkable. And what Jesus does and how he explains it is going to be our focus now in our remaining time. First of all, let's consider Jesus' love for his own, that it is a love without end. Verse 1 sets the stage for the rest of John's gospel, an account which takes place over just a period of a few days. And don't miss the significance of how John orients us chronologically here. You see what he says? Now before the feast of Passover. We're in Jerusalem. It's during the feast of Passover, which commemorated God's gracious deliverance of his people out of captivity in Egypt. In fact, that act of salvation, that act of deliverance of God's people out of Egypt, became the most significant example and reference point for salvation by grace that we would have until Jesus hung upon the cross. And there on the cross, we would see the great and everlasting Passover lamb slain for our sins. And once again, John reminds us that Jesus knew all of this. He knew, John tells us here, that his hour had come. And don't miss this. Jesus is not just a passive observer to history. He's not just a cog in the wheels of fate. The Lord is directing all things towards their appointed end. This is his hour. This was the time appointed by him to complete the purpose for which he was sent into the world. After which, John tells us, he will depart and to return to his place in glory before his Father. And then look again at that final half of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. One of the things we learn about the love of God is that it is expansive, it is wide, it casts a broad net. There is a sense in which God loves all people. There is a sense in which God loves the whole world. And yet, the Bible is also crystal clear that God has a very specific, relational, covenant-making love with his own people. And here we're reminded of that once again. Having loved who? His own. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. It is appropriate here in this introduction to this second half of John's gospel that we were reminded of the sovereign love of Jesus. And this is not a general, undirected love. This is not reckless love, just cast out there for anyone who might find it helpful from time to time. Jesus' love is not like a filling station so that if you're on empty or if you've been particularly bad when you need to, you can pull in and get a fill-up. This is sovereign love. Jesus is not a jilted lover just hoping that we'll like him back. This is a love that goes to the cross. And when we are talking about the cross, we're talking about a love that Jesus directs deliberately, sovereignly, savingly towards his own, towards those whom Jesus will call us, those that the Father has given him. And what a love this is. At this very supper, Jesus will tell them, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down your life for a friend." And that's what Jesus is getting ready to do for them. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And on it goes. How often do we read about the love of God throughout the Scriptures? How often is the love of God referred to, demonstrated, quoted? One of the first songs that Christian children learn to sing is what? "Jesus loves me." Which is appropriate because, you know, at the heart of all good theology, at the heart of all good Bible reading, at the heart of all of our proper understanding of the Scriptures is this: that Christian, Jesus loves you. The love that John is describing here is the specific, deliberate, purposeful love that Jesus has for his own. And that point is driven home further by John's own grammar. Look again at that final clause in verse 1. He loved them to the end. Some of your translations say to the very end or to the uttermost. That little Greek clause, to the end, as it's translated here in the ESV, that little Greek clause is eistelos. Eistelos. And it's far more than just a chronicle, or that is a chronological reference. It's not just referencing a particular point in time when it references the end or to the end. But if you go back to Aristotle, telos carries with it the idea of an ultimate goal, the end for which something is done. That's why some translations render eistelos here as to the uttermost, to the ultimate purpose, to the intended goal. Philosophers and theologians speak about the telos, or the goal of creation, its end, its purpose. Or the telos of marriage. What is the goal of marriage? And here, talking about the eistelos love of Jesus, what is that goal towards which Jesus has loved his people? Well, he loves them to the end of dying for them. He loves them with the purpose of redeeming them, of saving them. Jesus' own love for us then has a telos, a great goal, an end, a purpose, to redeem us, to save us from our sins, to remove the guilt and the curse of sin from our lives. That's how God loves you, Christian. Ice, telos. We could put that on t-shirts. Ice, telos. And people would say, "What does that mean?" And you say, "Give me 5 minutes and I'll tell you." This is the way that Jesus loves his own. Ice, telos, to the end. That he would die for them to save them. And you can get a t-shirt if you'll trust in Jesus. Eistelos. Just keep those words in your mind. And if you ever begin to wonder, to what extent does the Lord really love me? You can say, eistelos. To the uttermost. To the saving purpose of God. He would redeem me. He would shed his blood for me. So that the guilt I carry can be removed. So that the shame that used to hang over me because of all the stupid, sinful things I've done can be washed away. Eistelos. He loves you to the uttermost. And so, having stated the purposeful love of Jesus for his own, John then describes something truly remarkable. Jesus now lives out a parable in front of them. Right in front of their very eyes, he gives them a living illustration of his self-humiliating love for their sake. The disciples have already gathered and they've reclined around a table. This is the way it was done. The tables were low. They didn't sit in chairs and pull up to tables, but they would recline on their sides, supporting themselves with one arm and then leaving the other arm available to pick up food because you ate with your hands, and some of you still do probably. And their legs would be, you know, oriented, angled out away from the table. And so they were all there. They were gathered. All of the bustle of getting through and arriving at the room and getting in and making themselves comfortable around the table, all of that was done. I assume it was relatively quiet at this point. And then Jesus gets up from the table and he takes an outer garment off and he wraps a towel around his waist and he takes up a bowl and he fills it with water and he begins to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. And of all household chores, there was perhaps no more lowly act than doing just that. In fact, it was written in certain Jewish laws in the Mishnah that if you had household servants, if any of them were Jewish servants, you were not allowed to force them to wash feet. That had to be relegated to Gentile servants. It was the lowliest of all tasks. And look again then at what John tells us in verses 2 and 3. Because first of all, in verse 2, he tells us that Judas has already willfully indulged the enticements of Satan to betray Jesus. Now, I don't want you to have in mind here that Judas is somehow possessed by the devil and therefore is not fully culpable for what he does. That's not what's being described here. Judas simply indulged the temptation that Satan dangled in front of him. By the time that Judas betrays Jesus for money, he'd already been stealing money from the collection for years. And so I think Satan had to do very little to get Judas to do what he did, because Judas was greedy and he loved money more than he loved anything else. And he could get 30 pieces of silver, a really hefty sum, to betray this man. And so that's what he had already determined to do. And Jesus knew it, because he knew his heart. Keep in mind, Jesus is getting up and wrapping the towel around his waist, knowing that one of these dudes' feet are the feet of a man who's already determined to betray him. And then do you see verse 3? This is great. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus, being the Son of God, is fully aware of who he is, where he's from, where he's going, and what his purpose is. He's fully aware that as God in the flesh, he possesses all of the authority of the deity, because that is who he is. He is God from God. He is, as the creed says, very God of very God. And still, he wraps the towel around his waist and he does the most menial of all household tasks. The king, without any fanfare, did what none of his disciples even thought to do for one another, much less for him. Jesus, the one with all authority and all sovereignty, he's the king. And what does the king do? He takes up the towel of a servant. And John's grammar gets really interesting here in verse 4, because he shifts, and this is typically not recognized in the English translations, but in the Greek, John shifts from aorist, or a past tense, this is what was going on, and he shifts right now in verses 4 and 5 to present tense. It's like John is saying, now, get this, watch this, look at what Jesus is doing now. He gets up, he takes off his outer garment, he picks up a towel, he goes into this type of reportage for the Americans, where he's describing events as though they are unfolding right then at that moment. I think it's a way of just describing or a way of highlighting the remarkable unusualness of what Jesus is doing. It's John's way of saying, you're not going to believe this. He gets up. He takes up a towel. He takes a bowl of water and he starts to wash our feet. Now, when Jesus does this is also really interesting. He waits until he and the disciples are all reclined at the table. He waits until then to rise and start to wash their feet. Foot washing was a task that was performed as guests entered the home, well before serving the meal. You didn't go to the table with dirty feet. And here, Jesus is demonstrating that this foot washing is deliberately instructive because he doesn't do it as they enter the house. He waits until they've all calmed down and are quiet and are ready to eat. He wants to make sure they see every movement of what he's about to do. He's teaching. And then in verses 6 through 8, the action zeroes in on the dialogue, the exchange between Jesus and Peter, right? And the way that John unfolds it is that it seems as though by the time he gets to Peter, he's already washed a few feet. So it doesn't seem that Peter's the first one he goes to, but Peter's the first one who complains. And he says, "Lord, you wash my feet?" Well, Peter, you don't understand it yet. You will later. But you don't understand. I don't expect you to understand this all yet. You will later. Just let me do this. "You will never wash my feet." "Then if that's so, Peter, I want you to know, then you have no share with me. You have no stake with me. You're removed from me. You've got to let me do this." "Oh, if that's the case then." Now Peter, he starts to understand it a little bit, but he overshoots, right? Then do the whole thing. Start with my head and work your whole way down. To which, Jesus says, "Well, listen, here's something you still don't understand." And notice in the dialogue, notice the direction it goes. I mean, mainly, even though Peter spoke first, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is arranging things to help Peter say that, "Look, Peter, I act, you respond." It's what we would call an I-you dialogue. Jesus acts, Peter responds. Jesus speaks, Peter responds. This is the direction of a gracious relationship. God acts, God speaks, we receive. Right? Jesus is showing the proper place. He is the King. He is God. He is Savior. He speaks, he acts, and then his people respond. This I-you dynamic. This is the relation. This is the direction of our relationship. God is not a passive entity. And then once we're sharp enough to understand that he could be helpful for our life, we go, "Okay, God, I'd like you to do this." And then he responds. That's not it. We don't speak our words in the force of faith and then God is, obligated to respond, as you'll hear in some churches. That's blasphemy. God speaks, we respond. That's the dynamic. That's the gracious flow. That's the flow of grace. And so Peter gets a little bit closer in his understanding. Okay, so wash all of me. He's still trying to dictate the terms, though. And then do you see how Jesus responds in verse 10? Jesus is using bathing, he's using washing of feet as illustrations for the cleansing from sin that every sinner needs. And notice what he says to Peter. "Peter, you only need me to wash your feet because I've already washed the rest of you. You're already clean." Now, on what basis can he say that to Peter, that Peter is already clean? It's certainly not on the fact that Peter has had an unfailing record of perfect faithfulness. We know that. He's had some remarkable moments, though, of faithfulness, but other moments of failure, and he's going to get ready to have his worst moment of failure here in less than 24 hours. So on what basis does Jesus say, "Peter, you and everyone else in this room, except for one, are completely clean"? Because Jesus says that as a way to illustrate you're regenerated. You are in Christ. You are, to use our contemporary language, you're a Christian. "Peter, you already know me. I know you. You've been cleansed of your sins. I've already forgiven you." On what basis? Well, on the same basis that God saves any sinner, by grace through faith alone. How did God save Adam? Because even after his miserable sin, Adam trusted and believed what God had promised about a coming deliverer. On what basis did God save Eve? On that same basis, she trusted and believed that God would send a deliverer. It's why he saved Abraham. It's how he saved Moses. It's how he saved David. And it's how he saved every single person who knows Christ since Jesus came and was that deliverer. Peter, at some point, after being called to follow Jesus, has trusted in Jesus. We've already seen him confess the faith. Who am I? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus is able to say, Peter, you've been bathed. And isn't that great imagery for what salvation is like? This corrects so many false notions about what God is up to when he saves us. And what I mean by that is that the world is always trying to reinvent Jesus. A lot of professing Christians are trying to reinvent Jesus, to where we reduce him to kind of a holy, divine life coach. And the one who, we're on his text loop, so every morning we get a text from him that says, you go, girl, you know, or whatever. Are they still saying that? I don't know. I'm almost 57. But you know, I mean, you know, you're not on his text loop, and you know, I got my Tony Robbins quote from Jesus this morning. He's a life coach. He'll make your life better. He gets us. Jesus here helps us understand that what's going on in salvation is not that he gets us. He cleanses us. Let's get that. How about that for a commercial? You're really filthy because of sin, but he cleanses us. He gets me, does nothing for me. He gets us, advances my soul no closer to salvation than anything else. He cleanses me, though. He cleanses me. Now that's a game changer. He cleanses me. Oh, that's what I need. Because you know what? Deep down inside, most of your neighbors who don't know Jesus, they do know that that's what they need. They may not be able to articulate it in that language, but they know what they need is more than a pep talk from a divine Tony Robbins. They know it because their conscience is haunted by it. And so many of the people that we know that don't know Jesus are walking around with a load of guilt and shame that their sin has brought upon them, and they don't know how to get rid of it. The image that John Bunyan gave us so many centuries ago of Christian, before he is converted to Christ, and he's going through life with this monstrosity of a pack upon his back. He can't even stand up straight. It's the load of the guilt of his sin. And I want to tell you, that picture is as relevant today as it was in the 16th century. We don't have to come up with new categories. Well, you know, we can't talk about sin because people don't understand what it means to break the law. Are you kidding me? People don't understand what it means to be a lawbreaker, then watch them hit their brakes whenever they see a police car up over the ridge as soon as they start to top the hill. They know exactly what it means to break the law. Jesus says, the problem, sinner, is that you're unclean. The good news is I clean sinners. And I want you to hear that, because you may be here going, I'm here because I think a little Jesus might be helpful for me. And I'm here to tell you that the good news is way better than that. It's way better than that. The good news is that Jesus will cleanse you. He will cleanse you. He'll clean you of your sin. He'll clear away your guilt. He'll remove from you the curse and the power of sin. And for 11 of those men in that room, Jesus had done that. And so how does he explain now the foot washing? He says, those of you that have been cleansed, this is what you need. You need me to clean your feet. In other words, as you walk through this sinful world, as you walk through this fallen world, your feet are going to get dirty. But each day, come to me for grace. I clean your feet. This is a way of Jesus describing the progressive work of sanctification, that each day he is at work washing our feet, as it were. When the filth of sin splashes up on us, when we stick our foot in it, Jesus will cleanse us of that. It's not the cleansing that makes us the righteousness in Christ, because he's already done that for us. Hebrews chapter 1, he has already made satisfaction for the sins of God's people. That's already been done for us. But it's that daily work of sanctification whereby he cleans our feet, so to speak. And there is no salvation unless the Lord cleanses you. And those whom the Lord has cleansed through salvation, through justification, he continues to make you clean. He continues to sanctify you. That work of sanctification is going to go on and on until we see Jesus. But for you who have never come to Jesus for salvation, that's where you need to start. You need to say, Lord, the last thing you need is a little bit of cleaning on your feet. You need to say, Lord, wash me. Wash me. And that's the first thing that's illustrated by what Jesus is doing here. He's a Savior who cleanses. He's showing them the kind of death he's going to die. Okay, the most humiliating death the Romans had come up with. And he's humiliating himself by taking up the most menial task to give them a hint that when he's on that cross, humiliated before the world, he's still the Son of God and he's doing his work. Okay, so this humble moment of his is to drive that point home. But then the second thing he does here, number three, Jesus gives us an example to follow. So he's not only showing us the kind of death he's going to die, but to his people, to his disciples, to us who understand ourselves to be followers of Jesus, he gives us an example to follow. He asks them, verse 12, do you understand what I've done here? And before they can answer or offer a word, he begins to answer it for them. You call me teacher and Lord, and that's good because that's what I am. And see what Jesus is doing there is he's helping them connect dots. You call me teacher and Lord. My question is, will you act like that's true? It is true. My question is, will you live like it's true? Am I your teacher? Am I your Lord? Because if I am your teacher and Lord, as you say, and it's good you say that, then what I'm doing here, I'm going to see you do. You'll do what I'm doing. So he says in verse 15, I've given you an example that you should do for each other as I've done for you. Jesus served humbly, and he chose the most common and humiliating household chore to illustrate the kind of posture we're to have among each other. Now, some Christian traditions hold that Jesus intended to establish the practice of foot washing for the church in perpetuity, just like the Lord's Supper. I disagree with that for a few reasons. Because I think what the Lord is doing here is using foot washing as an illustration of humble service. So foot washing in an age of shoes and socks and pavement is not the command, but rather it illustrates the sort of humility and service that we ought to be giving to one another. And the other thing is that the apostles never establish a ceremony of foot washing to follow. We never see it described as a part of the worship of the church in the earliest days. And I think part of that may be because Jesus well knew that a time would come when foot washing would not illustrate and would not mean what it did in the first century in that part of the world. But also, while some ceremonies are really good, and we need to preserve certain ceremonies and certain acts because they teach so well, it can also be that certain acts can become ceremonies and end up being sort of a humble brag. And I fear that that could be the case if we made foot washing a formal ceremony of the church. Jesus is calling us to something way harder than actual washing someone's feet, as unpleasant as that sounds. Can you imagine? You just don't want to mess with my feet. You just don't. It may be the year I forgot to cut my toenails. I don't know. But actually what Jesus calls us to here is a lot harder than that. It's humility, it's service, and it's a reflection of the grievous humility that the Lord Jesus took upon himself. So Jesus is teaching these men, this is what it's going to be like for you. You're going to need to humbly serve one another. And he gives them a heads up in verse 18 that there's one right there with them. He said, I'm giving bread to a man who's going to lift up his arm against me. And there he quotes from the Psalms to describe what Judas is going to do. I'm feeding one of the very men who's going to lift up his arm against me. Of course, it's Judas. And he tells them, I'm telling you this thing that's going to happen. You're going to see it come to happen very soon. And the reason I'm doing that is I'm giving you one more sign that I am who I say I am. Just one more gracious condescension to say, brothers, hang on, believe, because it's getting ready to get really hard. You think it's been difficult up to now? You've seen nothing yet. And then you see what he says in verse 20? Because this is connected with that. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. See, these men, these disciples who will become a frightened, scattered group of men in less than 24 hours, within days of that, are going to be the mighty apostles, all of whom went to their death for Christ. Okay? And Jesus is preparing them for that. And he says, truly I say to you, whoever receives one of you receives me. They have no idea what that means at this point. What it's going to mean for them to be transformed from disciples to apostles. That one generation of men who became the building blocks for the church of Jesus Christ. So that when they spoke with his authority, they spoke his word. That's why I like Bibles that are printed all in black ink. Because the words of Paul, his apostle, the words of John, his apostle, the words of James, his apostle, etc., etc., are all the words of Jesus. To the extent that if you receive one of these men, if you receive their words, if you receive their testimony, you receive Christ. And you know, because of that, these men are going to receive all of the hatred, all of the persecution, and all of the violence that Jesus received. He is preparing them. Do you see verse 17 just one last time? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. What would James say? Faith without works is dead. Don't just be hearers of the word, but doers also. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus doesn't define the blessing here, but I can tell you this. If the Lord blesses you, you'll be grateful for it. I'm not going to say he may bless you. If you do this, he'll bless you by healing you. I don't know that. I don't know if he'll bless you financially if you do these things. What I do know is that he will bless you. And however he blesses you will be good to the extent that you will be satisfied and joyful in that. Jesus is promising a blessing if you will do this. If you will serve like this, there is blessing in this. There's blessing in humility. There's blessing in service like this. And so the question for us is, you know this, will you do this? And so husbands, do you serve your wife? Wives, do you serve your husband? Do you serve your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church? Do you wash the feet around here, in other words? How about your detractors or the people who irritate you? Do you wash their feet? And just like a literal foot washing, serving humbly is dirty and messy and stinky. There's nothing glamorous about humility. And it will oftentimes not be recognized. You will probably not get a ton of applause for being humble because people might not notice it. It's kind of part of the humble part, right? And since humble service never trumpets its presence, your service may go unnoticed. Now, I'm not saying it ought to be that way. And in fact, I think the church has to learn how to celebrate godly virtues, otherworldly virtues, like humble service, rather than self-promotion and swagger. But let these words linger in your heart today. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's the word for you, Christian. If you're not a Christian, that's not the call for you. Because I'm not calling anybody to try to put a Band-Aid on a severed limb. If you're not a Christian, you need to be washed. You don't need to hear about how you can serve people. I don't have 5 laws for you to follow to be okay with God. I don't have 10 techniques for you to master in order to be okay with God. I've got a Savior to commend to you who cleanses sinners. And that's what you need. But those of you that are in Christ, those of you that have been washed, then do as Jesus did and serve one another. I love what Jesus says just a little bit later on this same evening. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Does it sound like Jesus is trying to diminish our joy here? Do you think he's saying, listen, the last thing I want you to have is joy in this life, therefore serve? No, he's saying, just so that you don't misunderstand what I'm telling you here, I'm telling you these things so that your joy in me might be full. The world will tell you the way to joy is to serve yourself. The world will tell you the way to joy is to satisfy all of your appetites. Jesus says, I'm telling you this. I'm telling you to take up the towel of humility. I'm telling you to take up the bowl of servanthood to make your joy full. And let's trust Him with that. That's all I've got. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your goodness to us and your kindness in giving us your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for the cleansing that comes through your saving work. God, where would we be without you? And Lord, we thank you for that daily work you do. Like a tender brother who wipes away the dirt from our feet when we can't reach it. How gracious and kind you are to us every single day. Now, God, I pray that that would translate into the way that we love and serve and care for one another so that the world will know that we are your disciples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.